Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, where we left off last week. We're still in this section of the seven letters to the seven churches. And so we come this evening to the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis. Now the fifth letter of the fifth church in Asia Minor. Chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, verses 1 through 6. Let us hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, how can we tell the difference between a dead church and a church that's alive? What does a dead church look like? How can we tell whether or not a church is a Spirit-filled church? These are questions that the letter to the church in Sardis raises and answers. Now, this is the fifth of seven letters to these churches in Asia, and we remember what these letters are. These are Jesus' report cards, so to speak, of how these churches were doing. These were real historical congregations with real people there, and yet the Lord gives seven of them in these letters that he reveals to the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, because seven being the number of completeness and fullness, he gives a complete and full report of what he thinks about his church. And so he says, here's where this particular church is failing, and here's where they are being faithful. And he moves on to each one, and they're still applicable to every congregation and every age, because he gives this full report so that we will come underneath his examination. Our congregation is no exception to these seven report cards. And as we hear them, we need to take to heart those things that Jesus says. We need to have an ear for what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we need to repent where we need to repent, and we need to remain faithful where we are being faithful. And we need to hear what Jesus says, because what's most important is what Jesus thinks of his church, not what we think. You know, we spend so much time as consumers preoccupied with what we think about things, and churches included. What do I think about this particular church? Well, I like the music, or I don't like the music. Well, I like the people, or I don't like. Well, I like the parking, or I don't. Well, they've got lots of programs, lots of things for kids, or, well, they don't really like the bathroom so much, or whatever it is. We evaluate churches often on what we think of them. And Jesus says none of that really matters. What matters is what he thinks. He's the head. You know, sometimes we kind of act like we're the head of the church. And we just hop sometimes from church to church because, oh, well, there was one thing I didn't like at that last one, and now I'm to the next one. But what we should be concerned about is, what does Jesus think? What does Jesus think of his church? And we don't have to speculate. We don't have to do what so many do today and say, well, I just think that God thinks. No, we don't have to say that. I just think, dot, dot, dot. Jesus has already told us what he thinks. And so we go to these seven letters. And he tells us what we need to hear. And it's, as we've been hearing, it's not always easy. He doesn't come out meek and mild in these letters. He has some hard words for us to hear. He has some very stern things that he says to us. But we need to hear it, loved ones. And as we've seen, he begins each letter with a statement of authority to the church in Ephesus. He said, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Why did he say that? Well, to emphasize his authority, as he called that church to repent and rebuked them for their lost love. And then to the church in Smyrna, he says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Well, he said that to emphasize his power over death. And he says that to comfort this church that was about to have many martyrs and go through difficult persecution. And then to the church in Pergamum, he says, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Well, he said that to emphasize the power of his word, which is like a sword, so that that church would regain the word and begin disciplining those who held to false teaching, false doctrine. That was his complaint against them. And then, as we heard last week, to the church in Thyatira, he says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Well, he said that to emphasize his holiness. Kind of a scary picture of Jesus. But he says that to tell this church of Thyatira, you need to discipline those who are impenitent of their sexual immorality. He took that seriously. Well, now to the church in Sardis, he says, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now again, every time he announces his authority, it carries with it a purpose for what he's going to bring to that church. And here he's saying that I have the Spirit. I am the giver of the Spirit. I have the church, the seven stars, in my hand. But I am the giver of the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is what a dead church needs most. Because it's the Spirit that gives life. And he gives life through his word. That's what he's saying to this church this evening. And whereas all the other letters, he begins with a commendation. And this letter, it's a more severe letter. He begins with a very serious complaint. Notice what he says. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now that's pretty serious, to be called a dead church. I want to ask you this evening, what do you think of when you think of a dead church? What comes to mind? Maybe a small, neglected building somewhere on the edge of town with just a handful of elderly people left. And if you walked in there, you'd say, "Oh, it's kind of dead in here." Or maybe a mainline liberal church, you know, that once was a fortress for truth that has abandoned the Word of God now and is basically just trying to keep its doors open. They say it's dead, it's lifeless, there's very little people there. Or maybe even a church like this one, where we sing, you know, not with words up on the wall, but with old hymns and books in our hands, and to a piano instead of a very dynamic rock band, and instead of a dynamic pastor, one in a robe, and we say old creeds, and we have liturgical prayers, and we might say it's kind of dead. What is our perception of a dead church? We might have different ideas. Now, again, we got to say, okay, but what does Jesus think of a dead church? Now, I want you to notice. I want you to notice what's in the text. He says you have a reputation for being alive. You know, the old dilapidated building with a handful of elderly people, we say, "Oh, it's a dead church." No. That has a reputation maybe amongst people for being dead. Whether or not that's accurate, whether or not it really is dead, that's the reputation. But that's not the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis is busting at the seams. The church of Sardis is big, multiple services on Sunday and Saturday night. It has the big sign out. It has an awesome worship band and another band and another band to fill in. It has the best website. It's slick. It has bulletins. It has programs. It has ministries for every single niche problem. There's all kinds of things going on here because it has a reputation for being alive. People looked at this church and they knew something was going on there with that church in Sardis. The community knew it. They saw people packed. Whatever's happening, something's going on over there. It's a success. And the other churches in Asia knew about it. So don't picture a little church that just isn't very exciting. No, this was an exciting, this is cutting edge. Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. You're not an alive church. Jesus' assessment was different than their assessment, than the assessment of the world. There was a huge disparity between the church's assessment of itself and others' assessment of that church, which looked so successful, and Jesus' assessment. The church in Sardis was operating under a completely different definition of success than Jesus' definition. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's what he says. And we need to remember that outward appearances can be very deceptive. You know, just because a church is huge, just because it's large, just because it has lots of activity, just because it has music that is very moving emotionally, it doesn't mean that that is a Spirit-filled church. It doesn't mean that that's an alive church. It's just a place with lots of activity and music that moves you. Now, that doesn't mean that every church that is large with music that moves you is dead, but this is definitely what Sardis was. It had a reputation for being alive. You see, Jesus sees what man does not see. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, right? Isn't that what he told Samuel as Samuel went to anoint King David and said, not that guy. Definitely not the ruddy little kid out there with the sheep to be the king of Israel. God doesn't judge by outward appearances. But oh, we do. We do. We look at something and we say successful because it's big. And it's bustling with activity. And we need to remember that the standard of success for the world is different than the standard of success for Jesus. Jesus simply wants his church to be faithful. He says, be faithful. Not necessarily be big or be dynamic or be exciting or be powerful. Be faithful. All the power is in him. And we need to remember that, especially in our day, where the standard of success for churches has become the megachurch. All across America, there are churches so large that the pastor doesn't know the name of everyone in the congregation. And the congregation doesn't even know each other. Thousands of people, in some cases tens of thousands of people, literally file in a rock concert fashion to places of worship. I was reading an article this past week from an online magazine, not a Christian magazine, a financial magazine, and I believe the article was centered on churches and their tax exemption. And it was talking about the 10 most rich churches in America. And it was fascinating what this writer was saying and how they were assessing, you know, what is considered to be successful in Christianity today. And this person gave no indication at all that they were a Christian. But this is what the article went on to say. It said of these churches, these aren't your mom and pop community churches. People don't even know each other. Their pews look more like arena seats. Their pastors are charismatic self-help orators with multi-million dollar book deals. They conduct intense market research and take opinion polls. They orchestrate sleek, targeted adverts while hawking Christian music CDs and fanzines and preaching open, flexible, personal morality with a loosely religious basis. And in case you can't abide the lineups, many of them dish out upwards of $15 million a year to air their sermons live on national cable. The article goes on saying over 3,000 large churches in the U.S. currently draw crowds of more than 2,000 people to a service. I struggle with 200. I can't imagine remembering 2,000 people. It's impossible. Who can do that? Making intimate community worship a thing of the past for millions of Americans. But we're interested in the largest of the large, the so-called big box churches, regularly attended by over 10,000 people, raking in multi-million dollar profits annually and giving new meaning to the phrase, go big or go home. These megachurches are the new face of worship for the modern age of America. And then they listed the 10 biggest churches in America. One is here in California. It ranked number 7, Saddleback Valley Community Church in Lake Forest. Has, they said, about 22,400 in weekly attendance. It went up from there, and number 1, you might guess, Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, Joe Osteen's church, a weekly attendance, average weekly attendance of 43,000. Now, I saw the Yankees play the Padres the first time the Yankees ever came to Petco, and they sold out at Petco. It was awesome, especially that we beat the Yankees. That Petco Park has less than 43,000 people. So this is a church larger than a sold-out Petco Park. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because this has become the standard of success in America for churches. And churches all over the nation look at that and feel, well, that must be what we need to strive for. So they want to know, what are they doing there? What's going on? What's the pastor writing? What are their programs? What's their agenda? How do they do this? What's their plan of action? And some of these pastors are even featured in Fortune magazine and all kinds of different business news and articles because they have become entrepreneurs and geniuses. Now, just because it's big and dynamic and large, though, it doesn't mean that it's alive. This is what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. Jesus' standard of success is not go big or go home. Where do we ever find that in the New Testament? His only standard for success is faithfulness to Him and His Word. Well, how can we tell if a church is dead or alive? How can we really tell? Well, first of all, by examining its message. Is it preaching the Word? Or is it merely using the Word to give light, airy messages of positive principles for self-improvement? Does it preach the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation? Or does it give nice little topical messages along the way to kind of help you along in life? Does that church preach the depths of human sin and the glory of God's grace? Does it proclaim the law and the gospel, all of God's Word? Or does it preach a message on how to have your best life right now? What is being proclaimed? That's how we can first tell if it's a church that is alive or dead. Not the size of the building. Not the number of the people, not the way the music just makes me feel. Just, wow! I mean, you can get that when Howard Shore writes the score to a good movie. The Batman soundtrack, I highly recommend it. It's moving. It doesn't mean it's Spirit-filled. This seems to be Christ's complaint about this church. Was it relying upon His gospel and the Word, or had it forgotten that and moved on to intense market research, opinion polls, and manipulative music? Because none of those things can save. None of those things can raise the dead. Only the gospel can raise the dead. Only God's Word. It may not look so exciting, but those are God's methods so that He gets the glory. That's why, remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, we didn't come to you with smooth speech. We didn't come to you with the kinds of oration that the public speakers and entertainers in Greek society were using in those days. We came to you speaking nothing but just the plain gospel, Christ and Him crucified. And the power is in that. The power is in that. You see, this seems to be Jesus' complaint about this church. Beneath all the show of activity and excitement was lifeless spirituality, for the life-giving gospel was not being proclaimed. And notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Notice what he says. Remember then what you received and heard. Now, that's language that the New Testament uses to describe the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He said very similar language. He said, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, for I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. A simple message. He had to remind the church in Corinth about that. Now just think about that for a second. If a church that had been visited by an apostle, had letters written to it by an apostle, had heard the apostle preach, had begun to drift from that gospel while the apostle was still alive, that he had to write and say, now remember what you received. And so did this church that was in Sardis in the days when John was still alive. Well, if they can drift from the gospel, what makes us think that we can't drift as a congregation from the gospel? You see, here's where the warning comes to us and where the rubber meets the road a little bit. We shouldn't think that we are the URC. We are impregnable. Sure, we have our faults. We can be nasty sometimes. But we're not denying the gospel. Hey, look, that's what lots of denominations have said before they hit an iceberg and went down in the Atlantic. And if you read church history, every denomination does it after a while. And a warning comes. We need to be faithful with what we have received, what we have heard. We need to remember it. We need to remember, because the devil always wants us to say, yeah, okay, so you got the gospel. Boring. You need something else now. And he wants you to assume the gospel and move on to other things, which will lead us right down the path of Sardis. And so Jesus says, wake up. He gives this command. Not only does He give a complaint, but then He gives this command. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. There was still time to remember what they had received and to repent, He says. To repent of their worldliness. It's worldliness to adopt the world's methods and try to make the gospel more palatable to the world. It's worldliness to allow the world standards for success to dictate how we would run a church. That's worldliness. No matter how big or successful it may look, yes, this means the church looks odd and it's different. And thank God it is, because it's offering something different from the rest of the world. It's offering something that all, as we heard this morning, all the learning and all of the pleasure and all of the work and success can't offer. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so, he commands this church, wake up. Wake up. How do we do that? How do we avoid falling asleep and drifting off into spiritual death as a congregation? Jesus warns us that such a terrible end is possible for a church where he comes finally and removes the lampstand, as he has done many times to churches throughout church history. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. We need to hear this language and not think it doesn't apply to us. And such language must have been particularly alarming and even haunting to the church in Sardis, because the city of Sardis had twice in its history been attacked and overcome by people that had sought to take the city. And it was considered to be impregnable. It was at the foot of a mountain. It was in a big valley with crossing rivers, and by many standards, it looked impregnable. But twice, once by the Persian Cyrus and another time by Alexander the Great, the city was taken by surprise. And in both cases, the records from history show the reason why it was taken as a city was because the guards were not awake. They had assumed, well, nothing's going to stop us. We're the Titanic. Nothing can bring us down. And so the people of Sardis, the people in the church of Sardis, were well aware of the dangers of falling asleep on watch. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Well, how can we avoid falling asleep on watch, falling asleep spiritually? As Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So let's listen, Christ URC. Well, it seems that there's at least three things here. First of all, we must always remember what we've received and heard. It's keeping the gospel central. The gospel message is central. And I remember one time talking to a gentleman who was attending our church for a little while, and this is many years ago. You can't guess who this person is, but he said to me after maybe his third week, he says, well, there's one thing I'm not understanding. Does every sermon have to be redemptive? Does every sermon, he was asking an honest question, about, does it have to be about Christ? And I had to explain to him, yeah, he's pretty important. Jesus is pretty important. That's the whole point. He's the point. And take him away, and it's not a Christian sermon. And it's nothing, nothing worth getting in your car for and driving over here. It's only Christ proclaimed, Christ and him crucified. And if we don't hear Christ proclaimed, then it's not anything that can give life. Not just Jesus tacked on to a bunch of principles for living, but Jesus as the content of the message. We need to remember what we've received and heard. We need to listen to the words of Jesus here. And remember what we've received and heard. And that means that the gospel must be central to the whole ministry of the Word. No matter how foolish it appears to the world. Remember, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the Word of God is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Word of the cross, the Word of Christ. Yes, there's a reason why we get in our cars to hear Christ proclaim, to hear about the cross, to hear about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because it's what gives us life. It's what the Spirit uses. And so there's a reason why we preach the Bible from beginning to end. We go through whole books of the Bible. Because there's power in the Word. And it means we need to preach the whole Bible, even the hard doctrines of sin and hell, no matter how unpopular they may be, no matter how much the world persecutes us. We have to preach the Bible faithfully and hear the Bible preached. Listen to it from beginning to end in law and gospel, recognizing that this is the content of Christ Himself as He comes to us in the Word. and we should never seek to try to improve upon the Word of God. As Luther said, the first person who tried to improve upon the Word of God was the serpent in the garden when he promised something better than what God had given them, even though it wasn't. So the Word must be central. The Gospel must be central, because only the Gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Only the Gospel can raise the dead. Secondly, we must rely upon the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God in the people of God. We need to be reliant and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, for we've not only received the Gospel, we've received the Spirit. And whenever a congregation ceases being dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's headed straight for the path of Sardis. No matter how big the roles are, no matter how wonderful things seem to be, the question is, are we dependent upon the Spirit of God, upon the one who has the seven spirits? Jesus, the giver of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit rests on Him. There's a reason why he tells this church that he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. And he goes back to Isaiah 11, which I read in the call to worship, where there's that prophecy of the Messiah, the anointed one. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's interesting. I'm not saying that this is the connection, but it is interesting that there are seven descriptions there in Isaiah 11 of the Spirit of God. This full picture of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Jesus and the one who is the giver of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said the night before he was crucified. He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, I won't send the Helper. And if the Helper comes, well, He's going to testify of me." And that's what the Spirit does. How do you know you're in a Spirit-filled church? Does it mean that there's a lot of this going on? Not necessarily. You know you're in a Spirit-filled church, first of all, if Christ is proclaimed boldly. Because that's what Peter did when the Holy Spirit came upon him at Pentecost. What did they get? Did the apostles break out guitars and amps? Did they lower the lights? Yes, I'm poking a little fun, because those are worldly methods. Did they say, "Well, we're really going to make you feel the excitement, the joy of the Spirit. Break out the beach balls." No, they got a sermon. Just a kind of a boring sermon, some might say. Others would say an amazing message, an amazing word of God about how Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And believe on Him and you will be saved. And they were cut to the heart. That was a Spirit-filled sermon. Jesus said, when He comes, He won't testify of Himself, He'll testify of Me. We aren't guaranteed the person and work of the Holy Spirit if we simply put a big dove up on the wall. Oh, the Holy Spirit shines upon Christ through the means that Christ has ordained. Himself proclaimed in His Word. And in that visible Word of the sacraments. But we need to be dependent, loved ones, upon the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. If the Holy Spirit does not carry the Word, if He doesn't open our hearts to receive that Word, it's all futile and pointless. It doesn't matter who the preacher is. You know, sometimes we do the Sardis thing and we think, "Oh, but if we had R.C. Sproul one day." You need the Holy Spirit is what we need. Not the most gifted and dynamic preacher. And this is where Reformed people can sometimes go the wrong direction. We need the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how eloquent a man is or dynamic. Apart from the Spirit of God carrying the Word of God, it is pointless and useless. And I say that knowing that that pleases the Lord. We need the Spirit. And pray when you come to church for the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Don't merely show up and go through the motions and go out and come in and go out and come in and go out. But ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to the Word, to renew your mind. Don't leave it up merely to the pastor to do that. That brings us to the last thing. The last thing is we need to pray and watch. We need to pray and watch to avoid spiritual slumber. If we don't want to fall asleep spiritually and drift off as a congregation into spiritual death, we need to remember the gospel. We need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we need to pray. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples as they were falling asleep when He was in Gethsemane? He said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Well, it's essentially the same thing Jesus is saying here to the church in Sardis. Watch and pray. It's a warning that every congregation and every Christian must take to heart. We must beware of prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. And I confess, I do the same thing. Everybody, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? Okay, let me put it all together here. And sometimes I don't. We need to pray. We need to pray. And apparently there was still a remnant in this church who not only trusted the gospel, but still believed that the gospel was sufficient to transform the hearts of sinners. So notice that he says, "Yet you still have a few names," verse 4. "In Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And, you know, throughout redemptive history, God has used a remnant. Look how He did that through all the days of the kings and the days of the exile. And here He's doing this in the church of Sardis. And He does that throughout all of church history. He uses a remnant. He will use you too. And me. He will use this congregation. As we seek to be faithful and not turning to the left or the right or whatever's faddish or popular or getting the numbers or so appealing to our culture. The Lord will use a remnant. And He's promised that the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Notice that. He not only gives the command and the complaint, but He gives a promise. Clothed in white garments. Now throughout this book, the color white symbolizes purity and righteousness. We read of a white stone, white horses, great white throne. And here Jesus is speaking of His righteousness, His purity that He gives sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Him alone. But the evidence that we have truly received that righteousness, that we have truly received that salvation, is our perseverance in the faith. This is what Jesus says to every one of these churches. To the one who conquers. That's just another way of saying to the one who perseveres. He gives a promise. "I will never blot out His name from the book of life. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." Now we read that and we think, how do I know my name is in that book? Because surely there is nothing more important than to have Jesus confess my name before the Father and the holy angels. To hear Him say on that day, "Mike Brown, Father, he's one of mine." Is there anything more important than that? So how can we be sure? How can we be sure that we don't fall under judgment to damnation when the books are opened on the last day? Turn with me briefly to chapter 20. And listen to this vision that John has of the books opened on the last day. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's frightening. We read that and we realize that this is coming, that there will be a cleansing, that evil will not prevail. How can we be sure that we will not be thrown into the lake of fire? Well, the answer is that the book of life belongs to the Lamb who was slain in sacrifice for those written in it. It's the Lamb's book of life, as it says elsewhere in this book. It's Jesus' book of life. And if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that He was raised from the dead, and the promise is we too shall be saved. And this evening Jesus says, believe on me. Believe on me and know that your name is written in the book of life. And conquer and overcome by trusting in Him and looking to Him, which is the only way we'll have the power to persevere. He calls us this evening as those who have trusted in Him to press on and to continue to conquer, to be faithful unto death. As you walk through a defiled and polluted world, remember that God has given you undefiled, unpolluted garments of righteousness. And remember that this defiled and polluted world, it's not your home. That one day you will walk with Jesus in perfect white garments, enjoying God to the very end, through all eternity. And even now, God sees us through those righteous garments of Christ. Remember the glory that awaits us and that has been promised to us. Remember that it's worth persevering in this life. It's worth the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's worth being faithful to His Word. Not turning to the left or to the right for what the world calls success or living. Let us heed Jesus' message to the church, loved ones. Let us find our lives, not in ourselves, but in Christ and His gospel. And let us rely upon the sufficiency of His Word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray that we would take heed to the warnings, the commands, and believe the promises. Hear us, O Lord, for we are weak and we need Your grace. And we desire to persevere. We desire to follow Jesus. And help us, Lord, as a congregation, we pray, to rely upon the sufficiency of Your Word and to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And make us, Lord, we pray, a remnant that is faithful unto death. Use us, Lord. We give ourselves freely to You. For You have called us into fellowship with You. And we belong to You through the purchased price of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, turn with me and